I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Psalms, the 119th chapter. Psalm 119, and I'll give you the verses we'll actually be looking at here in just a minute. Psalms 119 is 176 verses long, by far the longest chapter in the entire Bible. And by Yahweh's inspiration, here we have, and I think these things are of significance when you have the shortest chapter. In fact, the shortest chapter is just two chapters before. Psalms 117 is the shortest chapter in the entire Bible. Psalms 118 is the middle of the entire Bible. And Psalms 119 is the longest chapter in the Bible. I don't think that was done by happenstance. Now, we know that God did, and of course Psalms is different, but we know that for the chapters, they weren't inspired by God. Or were they? Did God inspire? Now, I'm not so sure I'd go that far, because I think they started off right off in Genesis 2 and divided it in the wrong place. I think it should be divided after verse 4 of chapter 2. But nonetheless, God certainly knew in His omniscience and in His sovereignty that this is the way it would end up. And I have to believe, especially with the book of Psalms, because it is divided in a sense in chapters, that He had planned it for the shortest chapter to be Psalms 117, for the middle chapter of the Bible to be Psalms 118, and the longest chapter to be Psalms 119. I think there's significance in that. And so here we have in Psalms 119, the longest chapter, by far the longest chapter in the entire Bible. And so with that being the case, by Yahweh's inspiration, what do you suppose that this longest chapter, with the most verses, the most words devoted out of all of God's Word, devoted to this one chapter, what do you believe it's devoted to? Possibly the attributes of Yahweh Himself. You know, if you and I thought about it, maybe we would choose to do it that way. Or to one or many of the great feats of our God that's described in other places in the Bible. Maybe it's devoted to His creation, to the magnificence of His universe. Or possibly it's a chapter that's devoted to His people, to Israel, His beloved, His special treasure. Or possibly Psalms 119 is devoted to Yahweh's Word, the Bible. No, no, and no again. Psalms 119, the longest chapter in the entire Bible, is devoted to Yahweh's law, His commandments, statutes, and judgments. Ah, those 176 verses are devoted to telling us, to expounding upon the burdens, how burdensome, how toilsome, how oppressive Yahweh's laws is, so that His people will be glad to someday finally be rid of it. And to look forward to the day when they would be set free in Christ from its bondage. Ah, now I understand. Right? Wrong. Not hardly. Although by listening to today's antinomian or anti-law preachers and their demonization of the law, one would think that this would be the case. Nothing could be further from the truth. You listen to the preachers, those who are saying under the new covenant, the law has been abolished, the law has been done away with. You'd look back and if you hadn't read Psalms 119 like most of you had, you'd probably come away thinking of that. This law is demonized, it's put down, it's abusive, it's burdensome. And you'd think, well, if it's devoted to the law, it has to be devoted to all of that and more. And yet Psalms 119 is devoted instead to magnifying and to celebrating and to eulogizing and extolling the law and its virtues. Consider the following small sampling, and I emphasize small sampling, from this most wonderful of Old Testament chapters. Verse 72, for example, says, David wrote, he said, "The law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver pieces." Well, how many people, not only in that day, but you talk about the expanse of all history, how many people would have ever said that about God's law? And yet that was David's perspective, or at least part of it. Psalm 77 says, David says, "Thy law is my delight." Verse 86 says, he wrote, "All thy commandments are faithful." And verse 103, he said, "How sweet are thy words," specifically referring to his commandments and statutes, "unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to the mouth." Verse 111, he said, "Thy testimonies have I taken as a heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart." I hope you're catching. I mean, and again, I'm just giving you a small sampling of the different ways that David expressed his appreciation for the law. Another one, Psalms 142, it says, "Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness," of course, speaking of Yahweh. And then he said, "And thy law is the truth." And don't miss the first part, the first phrase in that as well. He said, "Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness." And then in verse 172, we find this. He says, "My tongue shall speak of thy word, for all thy commandments are righteous." This is just a little bit of a side trail, but I said, don't miss the first phrase of verse 142, where it says, "Thy," speaking of Yahweh's, "thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness." And then in Psalms 172, David pointed out that thy commandments are righteousness. In other words, the commandments contain Yahweh's righteousness, and Yahweh's righteousness is an everlasting righteousness. So what does that say about the longevity of God's law, His commandments, statutes, and judgments? They were as well everlasting too, right? They have to be, because His commandments are what contains His righteousness, His law. Now, again, that's just a small sampling of David's accolades of the law. I mean, I encourage you, go, if you haven't read it recently, go back and read Psalms 119. And so many preachers today, when looking back to it from a new covenant perspective, they just apply it to God's Word in general. And it is applied. I believe it can be applied to God's Word in general. However, David, time and time and time again, in the 119th chapter or psalm of the Psalms, specifies not just the word, but specified the laws or the commandments or the statutes or the judgments of our God. Go back and read it and appreciate it maybe like you never have before because of David's appreciation for the law. Now, again, that's just a small sampling. And how different was David's estimation of the law, even while living under the constraining requirements of the Mosaic covenant? Think about that. That makes it even more powerful. How different was his estimation of the law while living under the Mosaic covenant than those today who want to paint the law as inferior and abusive? How much did David value the law? Was he just in awe of it? Did he just admire and appreciate it? Did he just esteem it? David, when it came to the law, did all that and more. David loved the law. That is, Yahweh's law. I'm sure he didn't love necessarily Saul's law when Saul's law was out searching him out amongst the mountains to kill him. But he loved the law. He loved Yahweh's law. Turn with me and let's read from Psalms 119. I want to read this portion of it. Psalms 119, beginning with verse 97. What's he say? Out of all the other accolades that he gave to the law, concerning the law, he says this in verse 97. He says, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day." Now think about that. How many people would say that? I mean, how many people love law? Just in general. I don't know about you, but outside of Yahweh's law, I hate the law. Most of it, unless it's in harmony with God's law. I mean, most people wouldn't say that about law. Think about that. David, he didn't just admire it. He wasn't just in awe of it. He says, "Oh, how I love thy law." Now jump down to verse 113. Says it again. Verse 113. I hate vain thoughts, but thy law I do love. It was, there's a second witness, and I'll guarantee as you read Psalms 119, you'll find a third and fourth and fifth witness at least as well. He said he loved. And I want you to think about that word, because I don't want you to miss what I'm trying to point out in this message, because we're going to get a little bit far astray. I'll tell you right now, just like so often is the case, I didn't go with this where I thought I was going to go with it. The Lord kept me from going, at least at this point, where I thought I'd go with it. And I don't want you to miss what I really want to emphasize in this message, although we're going to take maybe a rabbit trail or two. I want you to think about the word love. And when you say that word to somebody that you really do love with all your heart, and I want you to think about that, that's what David was really saying when he said, I love thy law. How much did he love it? Jump down to verse 127. Verse 127 and following, it says, therefore I love thy commandments. How much? Above gold. Yea, above fine gold. Therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. Verse 129, thy testimonies are wonderful, therefore doth my soul keep them. The entrance of my words giveth light. The entrance of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding unto the simple. I opened my mouth and panted, for I longed for thy commandments. That last verse kind of reminds you of something else in the book of Psalms. I think she was going to say it. David compared his love for the law as he did his love for Yahweh himself. Because in Psalms 42, 1 and 2, it says, and as the hart or the deer, is that the one you were going to say, Edry? As the hart, or New American Standard, I believe it says, deer panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. You know, I love that verse. And I hope that that's how it is in your heart and your soul, that you I know you all have at times. Sometimes we kind of get so involved with life around us that it kind of gets put aside. I want to try to stir that up in you again. You've had it before, but you're like me, and sometimes it's just not. You just aren't. You just, what's the word for water? Not famished, but, not dehydrated. When you're family. Parched, you know, that you just feel like you're parched, and not your tongue, but your heart is starting to shrivel up because you desire, like you would water, when your tongue is swollen in your mouth, and you desire it so much that you desire Yahweh, His presence in your life, His Holy Spirit to reign and to rule and to lead and to guide and to direct you and empower you. I want to encourage you in that, but not only in that, because David loved his law as much as he loved Yahweh. Thirsteth after him, panteth like a deer does for water when it's been days without it. That's how much he loved Yahweh's law. Now, there's something wrong with that picture, isn't there? You know, if Yahweh's law is as oppressive, as abusive, as burdensome as so many preachers today attempt to make it, why would David be so enamored with it? Now, isn't that what they want to make it be? Abusive and burdensome? You know, that they just say, you know, thank God we're done with it. Well, if that's the case, why was David so enamored, so in love with it? He was in love with God's law. Was David some kind of spiritual sadomasochist? You know, someone who enjoyed being abused and oppressed? Because if that's what the law is, then that's what he must have done. Now you read Psalms 119 and answer that question for yourself. Instead, you think about it. That's the picture of the Christians today who have chosen man's law over God's law. I don't want to use it so many times that it gets to be redundant that, you know, you don't think about it anymore, but as I've shared on several other occasions, you think about it. It wouldn't have been two tablets that Moses came down the mountain with. Had it been all of man's laws written on it, he would have come down the mountain with a hernia or a very sore back. You know, you talk about burdensome, and yet Christians today are wanting to say that God's law is burdensome and we want man's law. Because they distort Romans 13 on top of it and say that we've got to obey man in all things? You talk about burdensome and oppressive and abusive. Does the following sound like it came from a sadomasochist? Quote, "Thy law, the law of Yahweh is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. And moreover, by them thy servant is warned, in keeping them there is great oppression, great burden." It says, warned, "Moreover, by them thy servant is warned that in keeping them there is great reward." Psalms 19, verses 7 through 11. Does that sound like a sadomasochist? I don't think so. Now, some of you at this point may be wondering, why are we back to discussing the law again? Well, get used to it, or get another preacher. I didn't hear any amens. I didn't hear any God forbids either. So I guess you really don't care who's preaching at you. Well, I'll take the silence. I'll go with the silence rather than amen. But get used to it. Because this is one preacher who, next to loving Yahweh with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, or giving it his best shot, loves Yahweh's law like nothing else. And it's just increasing. I want to tell you something. I am so burdened. Not burdened like the preachers preach about it today, but I am burdened like I don't know, and I hope I get more burdened, but I don't know if I can get any more burdened about preaching and teaching and writing about God's law. Getting it out to the people in every way that I possibly can. And that's why so much of this ministry is devoted to Yahweh first, but secondly to His law. It has every answer. There is not one major problem. There isn't a problem that America faces today that Yahweh's law wouldn't fix overnight if we'd only apply it. And thus I love His law outside of Yahweh Himself like nothing else. And yes, that does mean that I love my God's law more than I do you. I'm sorry. That's just the way it is, including my wife and my children, whom I love more than I can ever even try to express in words. And it is my hope that by coming back to it time and time again, trying to express it in as many different ways that I can, that I will inspire the same love for Yahweh's law in all of you, including my wife and my children, that they too will love it more than they do me. And let me tell you that if you truly love your nation, I don't know about you, I don't love our government, but I love our nation. You know, we went through some beautiful parts of God's country that I'd never seen, even those salt flats I loved. May not love them the second, third time through, but I loved them the first time through. This was part of God's creation. We saw some of the most beautiful country as we traveled through Wyoming and Idaho and Oregon and California and Nevada and Utah, back to Nebraska. I was glad to get out of Nebraska. Now even Nebraska is beautiful, right, Katie? When I started talking about moving to Oregon, Katie said, "This is the most beautiful state in the world." But it's all, I mean, when we have gone through some of the God's most beautiful country, and I love this country, He's given it to us. I don't love what this country has become. I love this nation. And if you truly love this nation, if you love your people, there's nothing wrong with loving your people. That's exactly what you should do, and the rest of the people should love their people. And I'm not saying you should hate their people either. But they should love their people. We should love our people. And if you really love your people, and in fact, if you love freedom and liberty, then you had better come to love Yahweh's law like David did. What do you think, David? David didn't love it because it was burdensome and toilsome and all of this. He loved it because he knew all that he expressed in Psalms 19 and then also in Psalms 119 about his law and what it holds for us as a people and a future and as a nation. And it's just as applicable today, let me guarantee you, as it was in David's day. You had better come to love Yahweh's law. Love it like you do another human, and maybe even more. Love it like hopefully you love Yahweh. If you really love freedom, and you love your nation, and you love your people. Why? Well, because the welfare, the prosperity, and yes, the freedom of our people and our nation is to be found in only one place. That's right. It's to be found in only one place. Where? In a relationship with Yahweh. Through Yahshua, through His blood atoning sacrifice. And I bet you thought I was going to say the law, didn't you? Well, I did. You see, what most Christians don't understand today is that you can't have a relationship with Yahweh through Yahshua without His law. That's what they don't understand. At least the right kind of relationship. Now, he may have a relationship with you, but I'll guarantee it won't be the right kind of relationship. You can't have a relationship with Yahweh through Yahshua the Christ without the law. Now, I know, I am fully aware that that is the exact opposite of what so many other preachers are preaching today. And I don't take opposite positions just because I like to be different or opposite. I just as soon be in the crowd. I don't like what they call me. I don't like how they distort what I preach or teach, whether it be the rest of Christianity or the secular world, the media and the government, whoever it may be. And I know that it's the exact opposite of what most are preaching today. In fact, it's the opposite of what I used to preach. But what I used to preach and what is so commonly taught and preached today on the law is flat out wrong. In fact, it's much worse than that, as we will see. Such preaching against Yahweh's law under the new covenant is contributing to. No, it's not just contributing to. It's the reason. It's the cause of America's moral, academic, political, physical, deteriorating, declining, degenerating slide that she presently finds herself in. And that's right. I'm not blaming the politicians for America's present depravity, but instead, today's licentious preachers. Don't forget, I mentioned this in the previous class as well, don't forget that God says that judgment begins with all those rotten, nasty politicians, starting with Clinton in the White House. Doesn't say that, does it? It says judgment begins with the household of God. Now, why would he want to start there? They're the righteous. They're under the blood of Christ. Well, because when the church is not what it's supposed to be, then the rest of the world can get away with what's going on today. And thus he says, it's not their fault. Because when the church is what it should be, when the household of God is all that it's supposed to be, when it's carried out its function, when its leaders, its priests, its preachers are being what it should be, the rest of the world can't get away with such nonsense. And that's certainly putting it lightly. It begins with the household of God, not with those outside Yahweh's ecclesia. But wait a minute, preacher. What did you call them? Let's go back to what you said before. I called them licentious preachers. Let's just call a spade a spade. Antinomian ministers, as I once was myself, are licentious preachers. Preachers who are preaching licentiousness. Without even realizing it, such preachers are the kind of men described by Jude. I'd like you to take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Jude, chapter 1, or the only chapter, and beginning with verse 1, we'll be reading through verse 4. Such ministers, without even realizing it, are the kind of men Jude describes specifically in verse 4. Starting with verse 1, though, it says, Jude, the servant of Yeshua the Christ, and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Yeshua the Christ and called. And don't miss how beautiful it is to have be able to claim that. To those, he says, that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Yeshua the Christ and called. Mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered for the saints. And I hope that you do that, that you earnestly contend for the faith once delivered. And then it says in verse 4, for there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord and God and our Lord Yeshua the Christ. Such men are described in that verse as ungodly men who turn the grace of God into lasciviousness and who in so doing deny Yeshua the Christ. And someone might say, well, boy, those are pretty harsh words for today's antinomian ministers, don't you think, preacher? Those are harsh words. You're applying that to today's ministers? A lot of them. And somebody might say, well, I've never seen that passage ever used concerning ministers. Well, they are harsh words, but they're fitting words. And I don't enjoy saying that. I don't enjoy saying that that's fitting words. I wish it wasn't the case. But the truth needs to be preached even when you may not enjoy doing it. It's like what Paul wrote to Timothy. He says, you preach the word in season or out of season. In other words, whether it's enjoyable or not, whether it's popular or not, whether it's politically correct or not. Brother, you've been called as an evangelist. You had better preach the truth no matter what. And the same goes for all of us, preachers or not, evangelists or not. We're called to hold, to contend earnestly. Jude wasn't writing to just preachers, to contend all of us, to contend earnestly for the faith, the truth, once delivered to the saints, whatever it is. Now, let's just briefly discuss those descriptions that Jude gave us and see if they are not apt portrayals of today's anti-law ministers. They are first described as ungodly men. Now, think about it. Isn't it fair to say that anyone who preaches against Yahweh's righteousness is ungodly? Well, isn't it? I think it is. What else would be ungodly? Anyone who preaches, whether they participate in it or not, but at least if they're preaching against God's righteousness, has got to be ungodly. All right then, because Yahweh's righteousness, remember I wanted to emphasize the first part of that one verse and what followed in Psalms 119, verse 142, the first part, and then Psalms 172. Because Yahweh's righteousness is contained in His law, then preachers who preach against Yahweh's law are preaching against Yahweh's righteousness and are consequently ungodly men. No matter what good can be said about them otherwise, if they're preaching against God's righteousness, they are ungodly, at least in that sense. Now, how about lasciviousness? I'm not even sure I pronounced it correctly. You guys try it. Okay, again, back to our definitions or from Jude's descriptions. How about lasciviousness? Does that fit today's antinomian preachers? Well, what is lasciviousness? It's probably, that particular word is probably a poor choice in words, unless in the 1600s it meant something other than what it means to us today. Now today, it's a seldom used word.
I don't know how many of you use it in your vocabulary every day. The only time I use it is when I read the King James Version of Jude verse 4. It's seldom used, but when it is used, it's used to denote lewdness or lustfulness or sexual immorality, is it not? You look it up and that's what the word means. But that is not the meaning of the Greek word. Now, the Greek word may have taken that in, and I'm sure it did, but to use it just in that exclusive sense is wrong. That is not all that the word meant. Jude actually provides us with a clue as to what this word really denotes. Note in verse 4 that the people described as creeping in unawares. And let's just think about that. Think about that description for a moment before we go into the rest of it. Jude's warning was essentially about the same people, or the same kind of people, whom Yeshua also warned us about in Matthew chapter 7. Remember? Matthew 7, Yeshua described them as wolves in sheep's clothing. And later in that same chapter, they were, don't miss this, these wolves in sheep's clothing were described with the word anomia. They were lawless. Keep that in mind. Who obviously crept about unaware, at least to most people, because they looked like and they bleated like sheep rather than growling like wolves. Or more specifically, preachers who from all outward appearances appear to be and are, maybe even, good, upstanding Christians, and who in many instances don't even realize it themselves, but are actually those described by both Yeshua and Jude as wolves who have crept in unawares. And you think that's not possible? For somebody to be that and not know it himself? My hand is in the air, because I believe that's what I was. That there was a period of time because of my training and my teaching, or the lack of teaching in some respects, that I was, in the sense that what's being described here in Jude, a wolf in sheep's clothing, because of what I was preaching and teaching. Let me guarantee, it is indeed possible. Now, here, back to the clue provided to us by Jude. Such men that Jude describes in that verse are described by Jude as, and now listen to this, as men who turn, men who turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. Men who turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. Now think about that clue, and we'll come back to it in a little bit here. The New American Standard translators translated the same word that's translated lasciviousness in the King James as licentious. And that is also how that Greek word is actually defined, by James Strong in the Strong's Concordance, simply as lascivious. Well, that doesn't help us a lot either, does it? Still not a very common word that we use a lot. Well, it does if you know what lascivious is. What licentious is. I'm going to get those words mixed up now. What licentiousness is. My handheld Franklin Wordmaster defines licentious as in the following fashion, as, quote, free from moral restraint, end of quote. Now, what's another word for moral restraint? The law. So, in other words, licentiousness could be described as free from the law. In fact, that is precisely how the 1828 Webster's Dictionary defines it. Both words, licentious and licentiousness. Licentious, from the 1820, the original Webster's Collegiate Dictionary, not collegiate, the original Webster's Dictionary of the English language, defines licentious as using license, is how it begins. Licentiousness. That's where the word comes from license. Using license, indulging freedom to excess, unrestrained by the law or morality. Licentiousness is defined this way: with excess of liberty, contempt of the just restraints of law, morality, or decorum. End of those quotes. In other words, licentiousness is liberation from law, or giving license to do what the law forbids. And consequently, licentiousness is exactly what today's antinomian ministers are preaching, is it not? License to do, if they do away with God's law, they're giving license to do what the law forbids. Because if you are preaching against the law, you are giving license to do just that. Now, let's go back to Jude's clue. Jude describes such men, think about it again if you haven't picked up on it, such men as turning the grace of God into licentiousness. You've heard it, haven't you? I certainly have. The law is abolished, and we are no longer under law, but under grace. Now, don't you hear that all the time in the majority of the pulpits across America? We're no longer, the law is abolished, we're no longer under the law, but we're under grace today. Well, the last statement is true. We are no longer under the law. That is, we are no longer under the Mosaic law system that required perfect obedience to be right with God. We aren't under that anymore, and don't let anybody ever try to tell you that we are. That Mosaic law system has been abolished. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Romans 10 and verse 4. Thus we are no longer under the law, and praise Yahweh that we are under grace. I don't want to ever, in preaching the law, ever take away from that. I wouldn't want to go back to that system. And yet, still, even under that system, David could still praise and laud the law as he did. Even then, he could still praise and laud the law. But I wouldn't want to go back to that. We're not under that law system. We're not under, like a heel grinding you into the dirt. We're not under the law. We're under grace. Or you could say upheld by grace, instead of being under law. But that in no way even implies that the law itself, that is the righteousness of Yahweh, has been abolished. Because that's what it's saying. You say the law has been abolished, you're saying that the righteousness of Yahweh has been abolished. And you abolish the righteousness of Yahweh, and what do you have left? Do we then nullify the law through faith? Or Paul might have said through grace. Go hand in hand. Both new covenant. Do we nullify the law? Do we abolish the law through faith or grace? What did Paul say? He asked the question, and like he so often did, he answered the question. He said, man, never be, or in the King James, God forbid, we establish the law or the righteousness of Yahweh. And thus, Jude's description is a perfect description of today's anti-law preachers who turn the grace of God, who take the grace of God and turn it into licentious, into license to do whatever a person wants to do. It's a perfect description. Who license what the law forbid. Yeah, but what about the rest of Jude's description? You know, this denying the Lord Yeshua. Are you going to say these preachers are denying the Lord Yeshua? I mean, these men proclaim Yeshua like there's no tomorrow. Well, don't forget Yeshua's piercing question in Luke 6:46, where he asked, he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not what I say? What did he say? What did Yeshua preach? He preached the law. In the right framework, of course, but he preached the law. Read Matthew 5 and so many other places where Yeshua preached the law. And don't forget his admonition in Matthew 5 and verse 19, particularly where he said, whosoever therefore shall break one of these commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And then also don't forget his stinging rebuke in Mark chapter 7 and verses 6 and 8, where he said this, thinking of those preachers and those Christians who do preach Yeshua, how could in the world could they be denying Yeshua? Well, You listen to Mark 7, 6, and 8 in this light again, where he said, he answered and said unto them, well has Isaiah prophesied of you, hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. End of quote. Think about it. If you have someone who's preaching Yeshua, but who doesn't love him, wouldn't you describe that person as someone who has actually denied Yeshua? Whether he's preaching Yeshua or not. I would. He's denied. I mean, because that's what Yeshua under the new covenant, that's what he requires. Not only faith, but that we love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And if you have someone, whether preaching him or not, whether proclaiming his name, whether claiming him as Lord or not, but doesn't love him, he has denied Yeshua. And how did Yeshua teach that we love him? John 14, 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. Today's antinomian preachers had better wake up, because their anti-law theology is much more serious than we have ever realized. It's ungodly. It's licentious. It denies Yeshua, and it and them who preach it will be condemned. That is what Jude 4 tells us. And the description of these, the description there fits perfectly again, these antinomian, anti-law preachers that we have so prominent today. And if the antinomian preachers themselves won't wake up, then let me tell you, those who are following them had better wake up. They'd better open their eyes, because the blind follow the blind, and they both fall into a ditch, which is just nothing more than a grave with the ends kicked out. Now back to one of my previous statements, in conclusion, back to one of my previous statements. There is only one place where our welfare and our prosperity, and yes, our freedom as a nation and a people can be found. And that is in a relationship with Yahweh through Yeshua the Christ. And hopefully it's now clear that you can't have such a relationship without the law. Now it's true. That relationship begins without the law. It begins without the law. But it can't continue without the law. Because it says in 1 John 5, 1 through 3, the following, whoever believes in Yeshua that Yeshua is the Christ, is born of God. And whosoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, or the love for God. Or you could say a relationship with God. Isn't that what love is? A relationship. For this is the love for God, or relationship with God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome, like so many are preaching it today. Hallelujah. Don't we have something to praise God about in this? Well, a few messages back, entitled The Formula for Success, I intended to get to Deuteronomy 28, and didn't make it there. And I haven't done any better in this message. That's where I began, and that was my intent. But I haven't done any better in this message entitled, Oh, How I Love Thy Law. So, once again, that will have to wait for another message, or probably what will be another series. But hopefully, in this message, I have not only once again demonstrated to you the absolute indispensability of Yahweh's law, but I hope, and I hope it with all my heart, that I have also instilled within you a greater love for both Yahweh and his law, so that you can join both David and myself and say and declare and proclaim, Oh, how I love thy law. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise and glorify you. And Father, first, we love you in and through and by Yeshua the Christ and his sacrifice for us at Calvary. And Father, then we indeed love your word and your law that it contains. And help us, Lord, to love it like David did, to appreciate and to value it and to honor it and cherish it and to love it. Father, to be able to apply it in our own lives, to understand that it has the answers, that you therein have the answers for us therein, for our lives and for the lives of us as a people and for us as a nation. Awaken our people, Lord, I pray. Use whatever we do to accomplish this end to a greater degree, to your glory, praise, and honor. It's in Yeshua the Christ that we ask it.